Thanks to those who've been coming up to ask me questions. It's been great to be able to chat things through. I've particularly enjoyed those questions that feel a little bit like a kind of a veiled Bible unwrapped question. The question is like, what is prophecy, Tim? Which is brilliant. I'm not going to give away the answers for Bible Unwrapped, but I realise that a lot of us do have that question about prophecy. What is a prophet? What is prophecy? It was a question we landed in the middle of last night's talk, wasn't it? We've been told we're all prophets, but what is a prophet? And I think we saw that a prophet is someone who has a message from the Lord. Not necessarily a message about the future, although we've seen our message is about the future, really, the day of the Lord to come. But a prophet is simply someone who has a message from the Lord. And there are different types of prophets. You saw in that on the handout. If you want to turn up again last night's handout, page 19, you see there's different types of prophets. The authoritative prophets, those who wrote the Bible, they've written things that we can take and embrace. Weighable prophets, those who have a particular gift that not everyone has, where they have a word from the Lord. I think that's what's going on in 1 Corinthians. Sorry to spoil that. I'm not going to say any more than that. If you want to know more about that, get Breath of Life off the bookstall, where Orlando Sayer spends a whole book thinking about the Spirit and includes some stuff on that. Weighable prophets. Some people have the gift of prophecy in that sense. But we've been thinking about prophecy for all. That all of us, if we're Christians, are prophets of the Most High God, and prophets with a message from him. And I heard someone ask the question, what's the difference between that and doing evangelism, telling people about Jesus? Yeah, it's the same. It's just that the Bible realizes that's much more exciting than we do. I was chatting to a few people who are thinking, oh, it feels like you're just giving me a burden here, Tim. You're telling me I've got to be a prophet. No, I'm telling you, you get to be a prophet. If you were to go back and start in Numbers and think only a few people got the Spirit, only a few people got to share God's message, now we all get to. And I realise that some of us feel more excited than others. I'm probably far off at that extreme. But it's partly just spending time in this book even and letting its pictures land that has helped me. I still need help. Please pray for me. Do encourage me with this. But let's all be making use of that. And the other question that's come up a few times is about chapter 2, verse 14. If you've got Joel open, and we're going to read chapter 3 in a moment, but chapter 2, 14, a few people have asked about those first two words, who knows? Someone was asking me, how come God didn't give them more assurance for them? We said that we don't stand in a precarious position, but they were asking, who knows? And I partly want to say they weren't left in that precarious a position, because they'd been told what God's like, that he's this merciful and gracious God. They'd been told his character, and they'd been shown time and time again that he forgave. So in a sense, they weren't left in the lurch. They knew that God was the person to come to. But they didn't have quite the same degree of assurance that we do, because we get to stand on this side of the cross, where we're not just saying God has forgiven lots of times before and he's the kind of God who forgives. We see God's seal, his guarantee that he'll forgive anyone who calls on his name because of the death of Jesus in our place. And rather than thinking that's so unfair on those in the Old Testament, I want to go, wow, that I get to be now instead. It's wonderful to be in the Old Testament and to know a God who's merciful and gracious, to know that he's the person I should turn to, because he's the best place that I could possibly go. But how much better now to see absolutely spelled out for us, guaranteed, forgiveness if we turn to the Lord Jesus. If you've still got questions along those lines that aren't veiled Bible unwrapped questions, then do grab me over lunch. I'd love to chat about those things more. But we're turning to the end now of Joel and thinking about where that leaves us. Thinking about how we should now be thinking about this day of the Lord that's been in view throughout the book. Because we've said lots about it, but the goalposts have slightly changed during the course of these few chapters, so that now instead of thinking we're facing judgment, we're confident that we've been restored with God if we're trusting in Jesus. And yet the day of the Lord is still coming. We said yesterday that there's a day of escape now, but there is still a day of the Lord. There's still a day of judgment. So how should we think about that future day? What should be our perspective on that day? That's the kind of question that we're coming to now. And it's largely a chance to kind of bring everything together. But it's worth just realising why that question about the future is so important. Because understanding the future makes a massive difference to today, doesn't it? The more I know about the future, the more it will change the way I behave today. We're on the 12th day of Christmas, I think. Is today the 12th day of Christmas, 6th of January? If we had that true love from the carol, it would be 12 lords that we'd be getting in the post this morning. I don't quite know how we'd kind of cram it into an Amazon parcel anymore, or indeed whether we'd want any of those things anymore. But anyway, that 12th day of Christmas, before Christmas, you've got about a month or two of trying to work out what to get for people, right? And the challenge I always find is knowing how much to spend on people. And that great embarrassment when you buy them, I don't know, a £1 set of cufflinks that could fit into a Christmas cracker, and they get you a £20 Amazon voucher. Just a hint there, Ryan. If you don't know what it is that they're going to get for you, it's quite hard to pitch what you're going to spend. Whereas if you do know, well, it helps. You can kind of even things out. Maybe that's not a problem for you. Don't worry about it. Don't let that now stress you out. That's something that goes through my head. I think similarly with exams, when you're expecting exams, what you know about the exam affects now, doesn't it? Who here did any revision during the course of task? Great. Hands really, nice. There's no embarrassment here. It's fine. Revision is fine. Put your hand down if you don't have an exam this week. See, most of the people who did revision because they got an exam this week, right? Not everyone. Other people just kind of being well prepared. But it's because of that knowledge of what's coming this week that you did some exam prep over the weekend. And I'm guessing you tried to make that exam prep fit with the exam you've got this week, right? Who did revision this weekend and has an exam this week, but their revision wasn't about their exam this week? No, you see, that just doesn't make sense. The knowledge of the future affects what you do now. Some of you might know that the youth worker at St. Helens and his wife had their second daughter on New Year's Day. That's great news. Rosalie, I think, is that right? Rosalie. And they, over New Year's Eve, Lucy started to get contractions, so they went to the hospital. They were told it's way too early in labour, so they were sent back home. And then 10:25 on New Year's Day morning, her waters broke, and 10:35, baby was born. So the baby was not born in hospital. It was quite traumatic for Lucy. I think they're now starting to settle. But you can see how knowledge of that would have radically changed what they did on New Year's Day morning, right? If they'd known that kind of detail, then they would have just gone to the hospital a lot earlier or called an ambulance at 9 o'clock instead of just before baby was born. Knowledge of the future changes what you do in the present. Well, this afternoon, we're going to spend our last session looking together at the end of Joel and the vision it gives us of the future. What's it going to be like on that day? How should we think now about that day that is still to come? And it's far more important than what is someone going to get me for Christmas. It's more important than what's coming up in this week's exam. Your exam this week, at best, might change the way that you think about this evening, the next few days. But the day of the Lord, at the end of eternity, the day that we're about to read in Joel 3, is so monumentally significant that if we understand it rightly, every second of your life will be transformed by the realities of which it speaks. It's the last talk, so it's my last chance to give you one of my odd clocks. I've got a whole bunch of them. This is a particularly good one because you can see it's kind of got slices through the edge of the cube, and every 4 hours, they all line up in a perfect cube. We've just missed midday. You can see it's almost close to being perfectly lined up. But every 4 hours, everything comes together, which makes it particularly good for Joel 3. Because Joel 3 is where everything comes together. Seamless link. Seamless, isn't it? Well, we're in the final chapter of Joel, and everything's going to come together here. It's still very much the style of Joel, rich, vivid images designed to evoke in us particular moods. 2 word paintings this afternoon, I think. But now we're able to draw together the big themes of the book. The great and awesome day of the Lord, the Lord's people and his relationship with them, the big emphasis on everybody, big themes we've been seeing in Joel coming together in this book. And this chapter is about enabling us to tell the time in the future, telling us about the day of the Lord to come in light of what we've seen, so that we can properly organize the schedule of our lives to be ready for that day. So Beth is going to come and read for us from Joel chapter 3. So turn there, would you, and she'll read. Thank you very much, Beth.
So starting from Joel 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabines, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near, in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all the generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion.
Thank you very much, Beth, and well done on the most difficult of all the passages with all those names. Names we're not very familiar with, I'm guessing. Jehoshaphat comes up a few times, not the easiest to pronounce. And it's one of it's the place that we start, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And we could spend ages trying to work out where was the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I'm sure there are plenty of people who can entertain themselves thinking about that. But as we've been thinking about in Joel, much more important for us is the meaning. The meaning of these places matters a lot more. Just like Zion, it didn't matter so much where Zion is, but its meaning, its significance. And so for us, Jehoshaphat, which means Yahweh judges, the Lord judges. That's why it's equally called in verse 14, the Valley of Decision. So we're into our penultimate painting, entitled Judgment Valley. And the painting is here to highlight a few particular things. Firstly, the justice of this judgment. It's just. Now look down at verse 2 with me. God speaking says, I'll gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'll enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I'll return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you've taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. And behold, I'll stir them up from the place to which you've sold them, and I'll return your payment on your own head. And he goes on. Now, do you see the sense of fairness there? Everything the Lord does is in response and in proportion to the evil that has been done against his people. His people were scattered, the land was divided, people were sold and traded, the riches of his temple were stolen. And those of us who know our Bibles well, or who picked it up in the overview yesterday, will know that this is referring to the time of the exile. If you don't know about the exile, God's Big Picture is the book to grab off the bookstall. It was shortly before, I think, Joel was written. The whole nation utterly decimated by the kingdom of Babylon. And at that moment, the surrounding nations around Judah swept in like vultures to pick on their carcass. And God responds exactly in kind. Verse 7, behold, I'll return your payment on your own head. He says, I'll sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah. And they'll sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away. For the Lord has spoken. And I guess to our modern sensibilities, it's uncomfortable, isn't it? I think we've drifted into a view of justice that has only cartoon villains exacting punishment. And the goodies are always kind of limply benevolent. Don't worry about that, it's fine. I'll just ignore it, it's fine. To our ears, we want this to be apologetic, don't we? I'm really sorry that judgment is coming. I'm terribly afraid, but don't worry, it's kind of fair. That's not what God's saying here. It is fair, but he's not apologizing for it. These verses recognize the repugnance of the crimes that these nations have committed. And look at what they did. They invaded the land, swept into their houses and flats, and captured the people as they slept in their beds, whisking them into foreign, unfamiliar lands and dividing up the real estate that was left. They captured the people, and then, like some kind of lottery prize, they threw dice to decide who would get to join which group of slaves. Such was their lust for sex that they wandered through the red light district with a toddler in tow and handed over a young boy so that they could take the local prostitute to bed. Now, they entered the local off-license without a wallet and so paid with a young girl instead so they could take a six-pack and down it. Now, the crimes of these nations are exposed as unspeakable depravity. And we long, don't we? We long for this to be dealt with, for justice, for retribution. And God says the day is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. I will return your payment on your own head. And of course, it's not a comprehensive list of all of the sins committed against God and his people. It just covers a few. Some pertinent headlines for the nation of Judah at this time. Just a few to make the point. God will respond with proportional and just retribution. These verses celebrate the truth that justice will finally be served. If the nations are vultures picking at the remains of Israel's carcass, then these verses depict this, I don't know, a giant eagle swooping in to feast on the flesh of the vultures, the opportunists. Like a return of serve. I'm not good with sports illustrations. Try this for a second. A return of serve. You serve something out, and then it comes back to you. That's how tennis works, I think, right? Well, in a similar, probably not that similar a way, the wickedness of the nations will be met exactly in the justice of Almighty God. Our right cry for fairness in this broken world will be met by the blazing perfection of God in Judgment Valley. The Valley of Jehoshaphat will see judgment is fair. But there's also elements of these verses that are deliberately designed to make us think of other bits of Joel. So we're going to turn into groups. I've seen a few yawns already, so we need to do a bit of group work. Let's have a go at that exercise in the box. Just over those next seven verses, eight verses, what links can you spot to early parts of Joel? Who would like to throw out some suggestions of any links? I'm going to say we're going to go as far as the first half of verse 16. 9 to the first half of verse 16. If you spotted something in the second half, don't worry. We'll get there. But 9 to the first half of 16. Any links?
In chapter 2, we saw the wine press being full and the vats overflowing.
Yes, brilliant. So in chapter 2, there was a sense of overflowing wine. It's also here. I think that's probably one of the examples where I don't think that's the link we're supposed to get. But nice spot. Very, very good. I should have thought a bit more about that. Yeah. I think this is doing a slightly different picture, we'll see in a second, but good spot. Toby, I'll see your hand.
Yeah, in 1:11 it says even harvest has dried up, harvest has perished, and then in 3:13 it says the harvest is ripe.
Yes, again, this harvest imagery. The difficulty we've got is that back then harvest was a brilliant choice of image, and it gets used in a few different ways in Joel. So in lots of Joel, that's a kind of a sign of God's judgment when there's no harvest, and then a sign of God's blessing when there's lots. But here, in the middle of a whole bit on judgment, he says the harvest is ripe. We'll see what that's talking about in a second. But well done, everyone who's seen that harvest link. Very well done. This is falling on its face, isn't it? Any other links?
The gathering of people.
Yeah.
Which is quite similar to the bride and the babies and every single person gathering.
Yeah, brilliant. So you've got gathering again. But it's different again, isn't it? Because there was gathering in repentance and gathering for judgment. Right, this is shall I just...
2:10
is exactly the same, isn't it? Yes. Thank you very much indeed. I'm starting to worry that in fact there weren't any links at all.
War.
War, yes. Yes, brilliant. War imagery. So the beginning of chapter 2 gives this sense of this mighty army, God's army in fact, and 3:11, bring down your warriors, O Lord. There's war imagery. I think actually the place we're supposed to be thinking of as we read this chapter is the first half of chapter 2, which makes sense, doesn't it? Because that was about the day of the Lord. And you have this clear war imagery. Proclaim this among the nations. I proclaim among the nations. That feels a little bit like blow the trumpet, doesn't it? I proclaim among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. It might be that verse 10 felt a bit familiar to us when we were reading it. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. It's a phrase that reminds us of a couple of other places in the Bible. But I wonder if it felt a bit weird this time. I don't know if you recognise it, you think, it doesn't quite sound how I thought it was supposed to go. Because in both Isaiah and Micah, written a bit before Joel, they'd use that imagery, but the other way round. Beat your swords into plowshares, your spears into pruning hooks. The idea is that you've got no war anymore, so you can use all those weapons, take them to the blacksmith, and they'll give you some farming tools instead. Such is the peace that will be established, Isaiah and Micah promise, that you won't need those weapons anymore. They were promising a lasting rest, the kind of idyllic picture we saw in the second half of Joel 2. Bring in your guns and we'll make you a shovel and a gardening rake. But before that full restoration, before that great future, which we'll see in a few minutes, God promises a day of judgment. And it is to be like war for those under his wrath. Rather than repurposing weapons for farming equipment, the opposite is true. The nations are going to need every blade they can get, says God, when they face my armies in Judgment Valley. Like those moments in World War II, when they were trying to get more metal in to make all of the tanks and the artillery and all the different weapons that they needed. In the UK, apparently iron railings were taken down across the country to supply steelwork plants. Posters were set up in America with phrases like, save scrap for history, which is quite clever, but you have to think a bit hard about it, with the encouragement to donate as much as possible. Kitchens gave in pots and pans. Farmers donated their farm equipment. It really was the modern equivalent of plowshares into swords. And just like the recruitment posters that sought to get every person to sign up for the army, so verse 10 here says, get everyone involved. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. They would even want me to shave my head and join the army. I'm halfway there. God sits to judge in the centre of the painting, flanked by warriors and ready to exact his just punishment. While every fighter from every far-flung corner of the nations is drawn into the battle to face him, and the whole canvas is littered with these weak warriors and makeshift weapons coming to face the judgment of God. And of course, they're nothing before him. Verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. The picture here isn't of rich blessing, but of God's scythe. You know what they use to kind of chop grain, to harvest it, before combine harvesters and kind of modern equipment? God's scythe raised into the air, ready to swoop down and harvest the soldiers of the nations who've railed against him. His foot is lifted. Go and tread, for the winepress is full. Foot lifted, looming over the gathered nations, ready to squash them in his anger, to exact his just judgment on their incalculable evil. You could check out Revelation 9 later, where I think this picture is picked up again with even more horrific graphic detail. Just as we saw the sky's lights extinguished back in chapter 2, so also verse 15 again. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The blackness that was spread across the land in chapter 2 has spread across the whole earth. And before we find ourselves here, terrified by this nightmare unfolding on the page, it's worth us seeing that we, if we're Christians, are not the subject of this judgment. Just look again at verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. As we're about to see, this whole chapter is the setting in which God restores his people, those who have called upon his name. But we are being given a glimpse of what it will be like on that day for those who have not called on his name. And it's worth just taking a moment to engage with that. So let's just turn back into our small groups and have a think. What would it feel like to be there in the valley of Jehoshaphat? Let's spend a few minutes on that. What kind of answers did we come up with? Just shout them out.
Dark,
yeah.
Terrifying,
yeah.
Sudden,
yeah. Yeah, there is that total sense of mismatch, isn't there? That's really helpful. Yeah. Really troubling pictures, I think. I said Revelation 9, it's actually Revelation 14 that the picture gets picked up. But don't go there if you've been troubled by Joel, because it goes a step further. It is terrifying to face God in judgment. But as we've said already, this is not the painting that we are in if we're Christians here this afternoon. No, the painting that we're in is the painting of Mount Zion. Look at verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy. And strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. It's the same day, isn't it? The same skyline, the same terror roaring across Judgment Valley. But we're focused in on that towering mountain to one side, the now familiar Mount Zion. And we see it again to be the place of escape. Verse 16 calls God a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. If you were feeling vulnerable before, then now you have the mighty God of the universe placing you under his protection. The very person whose judgment is feared by the rest of the nations has chosen to make himself a fortress of our protection. The barriers of our defence are the Lord himself. And notice his commitment to aligning himself with us. Verse 17, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain." It's as though God has chosen to make choose his team colours, and they're ours. Of all of the team kits that he could wear, he's chosen to wear the kit of the Christian. Marlin Tube Station, it's the closest tube station to me, has a jar full of flags at the desk that you walk past when you're leaving the station. There's one for Greece, for Israel, for the UK, even one for Pride. But the flag that God is waving is the flag of the Lord Jesus Christ, in solidarity with all who call on him. Even in the earlier verses, when God was exacting judgment on the nations, did you see that it was an expression of commitment to us? Now, verse 2, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel." Or the end of the chapter, "Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land." The blessed position of the repentant isn't just that we're saved from his wrath, but that we're drawn into this deep, profound relationship with God, where he's concerned to put things right for us, where he is on our side. As chapter 2, verse 27 put it, "My people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of you." As Joel's listeners were hearing this, they would have felt at that time vulnerability from the nations around them. We said they'd been sent off into exile, I think probably brought back by the time this was written. And the vultures who had stripped the carcass of their nation were still circling to take a bite just as soon as Judah built up any strength. You can read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah to get the history of that later. It would have been easy for the nation to worry that they were destined for perpetual defeats. And I guess that as Christians, we can sometimes develop that kind of inferiority complex that similarly expects perpetual defeat. We're fearful of the student union who's going to ban our Christian union events if we're too bold for Christ. We're fearful of looking weak in front of our friends when we talk about our love for Jesus. And so we need to see the true victors on this day to come, the moment of great vindication for God's people. The banner raised in opposition to Christ will be the banner of the losing army on that day. The stifling of Christian witness will be exposed as the most stupid of all pursuits. The crushing of God's people will be overturned for both the crusher and the crushed. Every injustice suffered by God's people is recorded in his book and is not suffered in vain. And the people of the Lord will inhabit the paradise of verse 17. Did you smile as you had it read? Let me read verse 17 again. "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water at the valley of Shittim," wherever that is. Back in chapter 1, we were presented with an arid desert. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, we were told, because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. But now the stream beds are lush with water, flowing water. The vines so fruitful that there's wine dripping off the mountains. And the cows are so happy that there is a tide of milk rolling off the fields. in a non-frightening way. And the image isn't just designed for those who enjoy wine or those who've got a fondness for dairy. The idea is of lush provision, every good thing, the land of promise and hope realized in its full Eden-like, better than Eden, promise of, well, what we end up with in Revelation 21 from the Bible overview. And it's an uninterrupted paradise. Did you see that? Uninterrupted. Verse 17 again, halfway down, Jerusalem shall be holy and strangers shall never again pass through it. And there's going to be no invaders, no nations coming in to raid and to pillage. Where we hold our summer camp, Rachel was talking about summer camps earlier. The summer camp I'm involved in is called Oswestry 2, and it's on a school site that has a kind of pathway going through the middle of it. And so you'll get complete randomness walking through. Only a few. It's a great place to come. Please join me. But I always feel a little bit awkward because I'm supposed to be looking after these teenagers, and it feels a little bit like an invasion of privacy, as though they're walking through the middle of my home. It's that slight awkwardness. I don't know if you've ever found yourself out there in the foyer and had complete strangers just kind of walking through while you're there in your slippers. You feel a little bit uncomfortable. But imagine if instead they were walking through with a gun on the lookout for where to loot or invade or overthrow. Well, then hear the comfort to Joel's audience when they hear that in this divine stronghold, strangers shall never again pass through it. It's a place of perfect peace without interruption. A place of perfect ecstasy and joy forevermore. As Christians, we're not in the Valley of Judgment, but on Mount Zion. Do you see how wonderful it will be on that day? Now, whatever you're doing to look for satisfaction, well, here it is, there, on that day. Now, if you ever wanted a place of safety, finally it's found. It's here on what Joel calls Mount Zion. And I'm so keen that we enjoy this picture before we fall asleep that I'm going to suggest we turn back into groups and just discuss that together. What would it feel like to be on Mount Zion this time? I spent a few minutes talking about that in groups. I hope it was enjoyable to spend some time thinking about that. Do keep dwelling on that and make sure somewhere that you might come back to this week to spend time meditating on those pictures. But I hope we can see that if this is our hope, then it really frees us up to truly repent. If this is what we're looking forward to, then we can really turn to the Lord to live his way. The draw to assimilate, to live like everyone else, to make repentance half-hearted, it's been a great draw for God's people throughout history. I think we're fearful of making decisions that put Jesus first if it's going to make us lose out in the rat race of life. Sometimes we're even fearful of true, heartfelt, earnest repentance when the life that we are saying no to appears to bring such joy to our friends. About 14 years ago, there was a non-Christian I fancied, and the earnestness of my pursuit of Jesus was the real deciding factor of whether I'd stay single. I suspect that we'd be married by now. Until recently, we were still friends on Facebook, and I could see the house, the holidays, the life that we would have had. Every year, there are open doorways towards a non-Christian life that would abandon the Christian faith altogether. Small steps in the first instance, steps to minimize my repentance, soften my radicalism, secret steps that no one would see. Every day there are whispers of my sinful flesh questioning whether living under the Lordship of Jesus, calling on the name of the Lord, whether it's really worth such heartfelt, constant, earnest devotion. And I don't think I'm alone in feeling the daily battle to live a life of wholehearted repentance. But if this day is coming, if this is the time we're looking forward to, then it totally changes the way we're going to live now, doesn't it? I've got no need to feel the threat of those who are opposed to Christ. I've got no desire to live like the nations who will face this God in judgment. and I have every reason to return to the Lord, who has chosen to align himself with his repentant people. If this is the day to come, then it will transform my life far more than Christmas budgets and exam pressures and even birth plans. If this is the day to come, then our paltry aspirations towards a first-class degree and a career in the city are unthinkable, ludicrously short-sighted. There is only one thing that will matter on that day. Who has called on the name of the Lord? If I haven't called on his name, then I'm destined for this frighteningly mismatched war, this sickle of his judgment, the boot of his wrath. For every person who does not call on his name, for every individual, there is a certain future. But if I belong to the group where I have, if I've entered the gate onto Mount Zion, then I'm swimming through the riches of sweet wine. I'm enjoying the perfections of his perfect new creation, protected forever from every hostility, drinking deeply from the fountain of true satisfaction. We've been given this book of Joel in order that we might tell the time. And it's been given to us ahead of time. We've been told ahead of time. It's like the end of a Christmas carol. Are you familiar with Dickens' A Christmas Carol? You've seen it or read it? I always find myself thinking of Muppet Christmas Carol because I saw that first. And now I read the book a year or so ago and I was like, it's just like a Muppet Christmas Carol. Ebenezer Scrooge, if you don't know the plot, is visited by a series of ghosts on the night before Christmas, in order that he might change the way he lives. And he sees visions of what might come if he doesn't change. It terrifies him, and he wakes up. Dickens writes this, "Returning to the window, he opened it and put out his head. No fog, no mist, clear, bright, jovial, stirring, cold, cold, piping for the blood to dance to. Golden sunlight, heavenly sky, sweet fresh air, merry bells. Oh, glorious, glorious. What's today?" cries Scrooge, calling downward to a boy in Sunday clothes who perhaps had loitered in to look about him. "Eh?" returned the boy, with all his might of wonder. "What's today, my fine fellow?" said Scrooge. "Today?" replied the boy. "Why, it's Christmas Day." "It's Christmas Day," said Scrooge to himself. "I haven't missed it." The radical impact of the future on life now is a brilliant illustration of how we should deal with knowledge of the future. We do it in so many other spheres, don't we? How much more when we're exploring such a future? And we haven't missed it yet. And so I need to ask, are we going to tell the time? Are we going to tell the time to ourselves? Are we going to be those who listen to the sobering words of Joel and hear the impact they have on our lives? Will we be those who live lives of repentance and faith, returning to the Lord with all our hearts, earnest, devoted, committed, leaning on his grace for forgiveness? Are we going to tell the time to each other? Will we let our conversation be curdled by constant devotion to superficial trivia? Or will we take opportunities as they come to point one another to the blistering realities of tomorrow? And are we going to tell the time to the world? And not necessarily cracking out Joel. I think turning people to the life of Jesus, to the Gospels, it's a wonderful way to proclaim the message we have been given as prophets. But are we going to embrace our role as prophets in this age, enthralled by the future God has graciously promised to us, empowered by the Spirit that he has poured out upon us, emboldened by the knowledge that we are in the last days, energized by the message that has brought escape to each one of us? Are we going to tell the time? Now let me lead us in a prayer that we would do. Lord God, we thank you again that you have given us these word paintings in Joel. We thank you for allowing us this weekend to spend time thinking about them. And we pray that you would bring us often back to these pictures, calls us to soak in these images. And please, would they have their effect in us, that we might believe them and respond as your repentant people, your prophets, in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.